Please turn your Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke. We continue in chapter 9 this morning. Chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. So please give careful attention to God's Word from Luke chapter 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples who were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." We'll end our reading there. At the National World War I Museum in Kansas City, in Missouri, there's an exhibit that goes by the name, the title of the exhibit is Over by Christmas. And the reason it's titled Over by Christmas is when World War I was declared by Western European nations, a number of those nations assumed it would be over quickly and easily. By Christmas, in a matter of weeks. One plaque at that exhibit describes the mood as soldiers were marching and preparing to be sent off by their nations into World War I. It says, "War was romantic. War was colorful flags, spiked helmets, and flashing sabers. War was an adventure. Those called to arms would be heroes, defending the homelands and ways of life." So these battalions left these nations as if they were leaving on a brief and exciting little adventure in some cases. Well, World War I, of course, turned out to be horrifically different than those over by Christmas expectations. Famously dragging on for years through trench warfare and causing more death in a war than the world had ever seen before. And the cost was dramatically higher than anticipated in those foolish and romantic celebrations that sent the soldiers off into it. Well, I think much of American Christianity faces and exists in a similar narrative. Millions of people who profess to be Christians do not understand the cost of discipleship, the suffering, the hardship that our Lord calls us to, the radical break he calls us to make with this world and with our lives apart from him. And so I want you to consider the question this morning as we look at this passage: do you understand the cost of following Jesus, the cost of discipleship? I want to make a clear distinction at the outset before we look at this passage, that salvation is by grace alone. You come into a relationship with the Lord only by grace, only by his gift to you. It costs you nothing. And so in one important but distinct sense, you cannot earn it. There is nothing you can do to deserve it or fall out of it. It's by faith and repentance that you receive this free gift from God by his grace. But in another and real and distinct sense, because you have nothing to offer to God, because you are totally depraved and on the wrong path without him, it costs you everything. to come to Christ, to follow Christ. That is, you give up everything that you were, everything that you are. You give yourself and your life entirely to Christ. You abandon your life and you take up life with and for Christ. And that is the demand of this passage that Christ makes on his disciples here. Do you understand that cost of following Jesus? Now, we all struggle with the pull of the culture away from that sort of discipleship that Jesus calls us to in this passage. We all struggle with that in various ways. Materialism and hedonism and all kinds of things in our culture constantly urge us to pursue this world, to treasure success and stuff and fun and so on. But another reason this is such a serious issue is because there are also many who explicitly teach and believe that this is in fact the goal of Christianity. This is the goal of following Jesus. This is Jesus' goal for you. There are many, many prominent examples of this. Joel Osteen would be one. He wrote a book years ago now called Your Best Life Now. The gist of that is that God wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And by thinking positive thoughts and having strong enough faith, you can achieve your dreams. And God will help give you all of your desires. Well, one problem with that is that beyond all the glorious aspects of our redemption that are true, that we, our sins in Christ can be forgiven, that we are loved and adopted, that we have His promises and hope for a future and so on, God's protection. Jesus never promised anything outwardly in this life besides suffering. And so this understanding of Christianity is in fact the opposite of what Jesus teaches. That He will give us everything that we want. Now, we talk perhaps often about prosperity preaching or prosperity gospel, but I don't think it's too often. It's swallowing a large group of people in our society. For example, Your Best Life Now sold 5 million copies. That church that he leads is the largest so-called church in our country, and there are many similar close behind it. We have, you know, the major Christian broadcasting company, Trinity Broadcasting Network, has mainly people teaching this, that God wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy to millions and millions of viewers. Years ago, A.W. Tozer noted this emerging self-serving version of the gospel, that it's for you, it's to get you what you want. And the irony particularly of its continuing to use the language of the Bible, particularly the language of the cross, even. And there are some quirky issues with Tozer, but his words on this issue are astute. He says, the new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill-seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of the abundant Christian life. The idea behind this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a person. So do you understand the cost of following Jesus? The call to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to lose your life. Not just at the point of conversion, not just in making a decision to follow Jesus, but daily, throughout your life. Now look at the beginning of this passage again that we read. Jesus asks a question of the disciples. Who do the people say that I am? The crowds that are listening, that have been following. And they respond that some say Elijah, others John the Baptist, another prophet. The consensus is that Jesus is a great man, that God is working through him in some way. He's important. But then Jesus turns to his main question. He directs it to the disciples. But who do you say that I am? Disciples have been with Jesus for a long time now, learning from his teaching, observing his power and his authority over nature, over Satan and his demons, over disease, even over death, even forgiving sins. And so Peter responds at this point for the disciples with this famous confession. You are the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which in English is the anointed. The anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings, especially kings, were anointed. And in that act, they were specially set apart for God's service. But the Old Testament also anticipated someone who would come, who would be the anointed one, the final anointed one. So the greatest prophet and the highest priest and the most powerful and eternal king, the anointed king. And so this is Peter's confession that Jesus is that one. He is the anointed one. Well, it's a puzzle, and this is correct as far as it goes. So the puzzling thing then comes that Jesus immediately, we read in verse 21, warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Why would Jesus say that? Well, Jesus knew that the disciples didn't fully understand what sort of Christ, what sort of Messiah he was. They were not ready rightly to teach other people about him yet. They didn't fully understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. Remember, we need to remember at this point what the Jewish expectations for the Messiah were. And certainly the disciples as well. They were looking for a powerful political leader to rally Israel, to gather an army, to defeat the Romans and kick them out, and then restore Israel to power and glory and prosperity. And that was their hope. And so Jesus immediately begins to correct their view of what his mission immediately was. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. He was going to be rejected even by the leaders of the Jewish people and be killed. Now, we're very familiar with the stories of the gospel and Jesus suffering and being rejected and even being killed. And so perhaps it's very hard for us to understand just how shocking that revelation would be to the disciples who had that hope of a political king to bring prosperity to Israel again. But this would be a shocking thing to reckon with. And we see throughout the gospels, the disciples were slow to get it. They couldn't accept it. They really didn't understand it until after the resurrection. But it was essential that they know and they confess the complete Jesus, who he said he was. You know, in the Matthew account, famously, right after Jesus says this, Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, may it never be. That's impossible for you. We've just confessed. You're the Christ. The disciples needed to understand that they first needed not a political champion, but they needed a sacrifice for their sin to reconcile them to God. Someone who would suffer in their place to break the power of sin and guilt and death. This teaches us, I think, for one thing, the importance of following and confessing and knowing the complete biblical picture of who God is. The biblical Jesus. In our Bible study last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at Exodus chapter 32. Some of you were there. That's the account of the golden calf incident where the Israelites got impatient and built a golden calf and began to worship it. But it's clear in reading that passage that they weren't setting aside the true God entirely and choosing another one to follow. They simply wanted something that they could touch, they could manipulate, and they could define as they wanted to in terms of their idea of the true God. And we discussed that the fact that that is what idolatry is. Whether we actually mold something physical or not, that is what idolatry is coming up with an idea of God in our own minds, recreating God how we want him to be. Leaving something out here, maybe adding something else there. And that's our natural tendency as humans. The danger beyond the fact that God commands us to understand who He is as He defines Himself is also seen in that what we understand God to be like informs entirely our worship of Him and our lives before Him. There is a sad and effective, in a negative sense, example in our popular culture of this sort of idolatry right now. The movie The Shack that's been out just not very long. The movie is based on a book that was written more than 10 years ago now that was written for the purpose, only for the purpose, of defining who God is, explaining who He is. This is why the man wrote it, for his children. And the book explains, among other things, that presents the idea that to represent God as either masculine or feminine has no bearing whatsoever on our understanding of Him. It presents the idea that Jesus is merely the best way to God, but far from the only way to God. It presents the idea that God does not punish sin, but that sin is its own punishment. It teaches very clearly that God desires to convert no one to Christianity. Because, in fact, He has already redeemed every person in the world. And again, it's worth mentioning this because it's influential. It's sold 20 million copies and been translated into 30 languages. It's one of the best-selling books in all of history. There are churches hosting screenings of this idolatrous movie. And so it's appropriate still for us to ask, are we confessing the complete Christ, the true biblical picture of who God is? Well, that leads Jesus into what it means then to follow Him as the complete and suffering Christ. And what we see is that the life of a disciple is to reflect the pattern of Jesus' life in many ways. And Jesus expresses this in three roughly synonymous ways. A disciple of Jesus is to deny himself, is to take up his cross, is to lose his life. So let's look at these together briefly. Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is, anyone, this is the only way to be a disciple of Jesus. So let's see what Jesus says about discipleship here. First, if anyone just wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. I want you to see that what's described here is simply what's involved in and implied by faith and repentance. Denying yourself is what's implied by faith and repentance, which are, of course, again, the means by which you receive the free gift of salvation. You're adopted and forgiven and loved by God through faith and repentance. But what are these? Repentance is turning away from sin. Turning away from every inclination, every motivation that you had as a sinner, and submitting to the rule of God, to His leading. It's refusing to respond to your will. Faith is acknowledging that only God can save you, that only God can direct you, give you a purpose, that only God is faithful and you are not. And so understand that a relationship with God is not about His helping you with your problems or saving you from primarily from something outside of yourself, but is in large part saving you from yourself and your sinful selfishness, which is the biggest problem for all of us. It's that we would stop living for ourselves and live for our Creator. And so Jesus' invitation is not to follow your dreams or listen to your heart or do what feels right, but to follow and serve your Savior and your Lord in all things at the expense of your desires and your feelings. Self-denial means rejecting temptation in every case and choosing righteousness. It means not answering to your emotions. It means putting the needs and desires of other people before your own. It means loving your spouse when you feel you've been treated unfairly or not loved well. It means answering the call of a friend who's in need when it's not convenient. It means tithing and giving generously to the church, to the work of God through his church, despite all that you could do with that money. It means coming home at the end of a long, exhausting day and cheerfully serving your family, refusing to be harsh or short or lazy. It means not justifying anger or discontentment over the circumstances that God has placed you in your life. It's an incredibly challenging call. And it's the call of true discipleship. But Jesus' second exhortation is in some ways even stronger, to take up your cross. This pictures what we know of Jesus' own experience toward the end of his life before his death on the cross, as he carried his cross to the place of his crucifixion. This was what was commonly done in the Roman Empire. Someone who was to be crucified was forced to carry their cross to that place. It was a public humiliating symbol of someone's being submitted to the government, to the state, the Roman government. And yet Jesus doesn't use it simply as a symbol of carrying a burden, but of death. The point is death. You know, coming to Jesus and acknowledging that before God changed your heart and forgave your sins and gave you peace with him, that you were heading for destruction, that your every inclination was against him, and that even still you struggle against that old man and remaining sin in you. And we also face the call to loyalty to Christ in a world that opposes him. And so Jesus' call is to lay down your life and live a new life to him, with him. Paul puts it powerfully and memorably in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus' call, Paul's call there in Galatians, is in a sense that every day you would wake up dead. Dead to yourself, to this world. This language of taking up your cross or bearing your cross or your cross to bear is used popularly in our culture as well, often in a sort of trite, softened way, as if you have an annoying coworker or a craving for chocolate or whatever it is, and you say, well, it's just my cross to bear, as if we each had our one thing, our occasional cross to bear. That's not the sense in which Jesus uses it. Johnny Erickson Tada, who is a quadriplegic, many of you would know of her. She's suffered far beyond many of us, most of us. In her book, Sent to Serve, she explains how she has learned the difference between just everyday struggles and taking up your cross. She writes, our affliction becomes that which pushes and shoves us down the road to the cross. And that's what is meant to become like him in his death, quoting Paul there. Don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair, or an irritating job, or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. That point was made perhaps most famously and powerfully by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In a quote I'm sure many of you have heard, he is a German theologian who was hanged by the Nazis in 1945. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ. The death of the old man at his call. So Jesus' call is to deny yourself, to take up your cross. And then finally, in verse 24, in this trio. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Salvation comes with the assurance that walking with God, learning holiness from the hard circumstances that God uses to teach us is far better than living for ourselves. That there is far more joy in the promises of God than the temporal pleasures that we can chase in this world. And so the call is to lose your life, to let go of your agenda, your goals, self-centered living, your temporal, short-sighted thinking. Now, this is not to say that this world and the many things that we genuinely enjoy in this world, many of them at least, that they're bad. They're not. Many of them. And our hope is for a time when Jesus returns for eternity, when we will enjoy this world renewed as God created it to be and the many pleasures of it forever. And a time also when, if you think about it, self-denial is ended. There will be no more self-denial. Our desires will be entirely in line with God's will. But in a fallen world in which selfish rebellion threatens to drag us under the judgment of God, nothing is worth missing out on His grace and His kingdom, no matter how painful. And that's really the point Jesus makes in verse 25 then. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul or his life, as it could read? Jesus is saying, think about the most extreme example of this, of saving your life in that sense in verse 24. If you were pursuing this life to the extreme and you achieved the whole world, all of the wealth of the world, all of the opportunities, nothing was beyond your grasp. You had no limits. No limits to your spending or your experiences or your power, your control. It still would not be worth it. If you lost your life, if your life was forfeit, it would be worthless to you. And so Jesus is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If it's not worth the entire world, certainly it's not worth the little things in the world that we might pursue. And so his call is to give up everything, to embrace the life that Christ offers, even through suffering as he did. So have you done that? Do you understand the cost of discipleship? The cost, again, is nothing if we understand fully and fully embrace the reward and the blessing of a relationship with God and understanding His promises. And that's our struggle in contentment in life is coming back to those and be reminded of them. And Jesus puts this again powerfully in Luke chapter 14, where He gives several illustrations. Here's one of them. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? We do this in everyday life. And he concludes that those illustrations with verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So coming to Christ means giving up everything. Not in the sense that you abandon everything or you sell everything literally, but literally submitting everything that you are and have and do the direction of Jesus Christ, to His will, to His glory, in obedience and contentment. But a true disciple is willing to lose everything to gain Christ, because there is nothing not worth losing. I mean, several negatives. Nothing not worth losing to gain Christ and to know Him, to know His reward. Some of you have met Venki and Shummi, who our presbytery sent this last summer to begin a new mission of our denomination in India. And Venki shared with our presbytery 2 weeks ago through email of a family that they knew of in northern India. It's not where they are in Bangalore, India, but in a small village in northern India where the gospel had been preached and some had responded to it. and professed faith in Christ and abandoned Hinduism and much of their culture, of course, and that risks losing family and friends and status and so on. Well, when the local leaders heard of this this response to the gospel and profession of faith, they came and demanded that everyone recant, that they would renounce their faith and their profession in Christ. And some sadly did that under that pressure. One family that Venki told us of three, did not. Parents and their daughter. And the local Hindu leaders made the parents to stand in a bog, a swamp, in below freezing temperatures all through the night to kill them if they would not recant. And in the morning, they were not quite dead, and they still would not recant. And the leaders beat them to death in front of their daughter. Have you taken up your cross? Have you lost your life such that it can't be taken from you? Because it's already died and raised with Christ forever. What a contrast that account of steadfast faith and embracing Christ such that nothing would be worth losing it. What a contrast that is to the easy believism of much of American Christianity. How many are there, perhaps some of you this morning, who think that discipleship, following Jesus, is a matter of simply coming forward or simply saying a prayer or of not swearing and drinking or of just going to church, God helping you to achieve your goals? How many of you have taken up your cross? Have you thought about what would you be willing to freeze to death rather than deny Christ? Because it's not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed when He returns and forever. Now that's, in our circumstances, for most of us, perhaps an impossible question to sort through. And yet this is not, and this is not likely the end to which Christ calls most of you, but it is the life-losing commitment that He calls you to make. Phil Ryken offers a good challenge along these lines, reflecting on these verses. He says, is this the kind of life you are leading? Are you following Jesus all the way? If so, then it should be easy to identify the things you are giving up for the gospel and the rejection you are suffering for the cause of Christ. If we keep the terms of Christian discipleship, then inevitably we will suffer. We are bound to hear cynical remarks from our neighbors and to face ethical dilemmas at work. We're bound to have people criticize our uncompromising commitment to sexual purity or to walk away from us because they do not want to hear us give them the gospel. We are bound to have occasional pangs of regret over things that we are giving up for the gospel, as we put more of our time and money at God's disposal. Is that the kind of life you're living? That is the call of the Christian disciple here. But Jesus ends with an encouragement in this passage, and I want to look at that briefly as we close. In verse 26, He makes reference to Jesus coming in His glory. And in verse 27, He says, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. First, note that there is glory to come, resurrection, eternal life with Christ, a perfect earth and universe, no more sin and shame and pain. But Jesus is not speaking here, I think, simply of the end of His return that we still await. Often in the Gospels, we read this language of Jesus coming, or His coming in His glory, and it often speaks of His resurrection and ascension, His ascension to power at the right hand of God the Father, where He reigns now, sending His Holy Spirit and ruling and defending His people and conquering His enemies, driving back the kingdom of Satan And he was telling his disciples, encouraging them, that most of them would see the powerful beginning and evidence of that. When he raised from the dead and ascended to his throne and was building his kingdom. And you too continue to witness the reign of Christ. You can see it as in church history, in the history of the world. You see it in our lives, in your lives, in our church. We see the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness being driven back bit by bit. As Jesus said last week, we looked at last week, he saw Satan fall like lightning. He sees, even then, Satan being progressively defeated. And so take courage now. Know that your suffering, your self-denial are not in vain. Self-denial is incredibly hard. In fact, it's impossible in and of ourselves, in our own strength. But Christ is risen and reigning and gives you the strength to be like him in his suffering, to learn obedience and dependence and trust as he did. As Hebrews said, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so ask that he would increasingly show you your selfishness, your sin, your need for him, your need for self-denial. But ask that he would strengthen you with the will and the love for God to live a life of self-denial, of cross-bearing. And study the perfect life of Jesus to see what that looks like. And that's what we're doing as we go through the book of Luke. Your suffering, your self-denial, your cross-bearing are not, as we've said, meritorious. They don't earn you anything before God. You're not climbing the ladder. You can't, if you have received Christ by faith, you cannot fall out of his favor. And yet these things are sanctifying and hopeful and trusting and learning to rest in the grace of Christ and hope in him. And to hope in something more than yourself and your own desires in this world. So may God strengthen you for cross-bearing discipleship. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth, especially when it is not easy to hear as it grates against our selfish, sinful nature. We confess that your word is good as it teaches and corrects and rebukes and trains us to be better equipped for life in Christ. We ask that you would let us be transformed by it, hoping in and strengthened by Christ, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We pray this in his name. Amen.